Well, if you take your Bibles and turn back to a passage we're wearing out, that's Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We'll look at 2 a little bit too, but Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to spend some time in the will of the Lord this morning examining the backbone of really the local meeting, the backbone of the family, and obviously the backbone of any group of people, and in particular God's people, and that would be the marriage relationship. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start again at verse 16, which reads, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the principles of your word that we must step back and look at and say they never get old. They are as current today as they were in the moment you spoke them, and it teaches us the eternality of your word. We want to ask again this morning that as we consider the things that are dear to your heart, you would expand our capacity to take these things in and that they would become even more dear to us and enhance for your sake the effect of what we hear today in our lives. We are so helpless without you, and we are reminded again through the hymns that we have sung this morning of the greatness of your love for us. And we pray to bear that in mind as we consider these things, both young and old alike. We pray for the glory of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For some of you, you'll have heard maybe tiny bits and pieces of this, so hang in there. I always like to say there is material in here that is certainly needed for me, and I hope will be the same for you. It goes without saying that those of you who maybe have heard a few of these stories, I don't want to call it royalty payments, but rewards for you, especially to have to hear some of these stories over again as you get home to heaven. So if you want to throw this portion on autopilot, I certainly don't blame you. I remember listening one time to a seminar on marriage and listening to the different quotes and one-liners that the speakers were making. And one caught my attention, not because I was impressed with its profound wisdom, but because I thought to myself, wow, That is a very strong statement to make concerning marriage. And he quoted an old World War II general by the name of General Montgomery. And he was well known in World War II. And he told his troops this one day as he was addressing those that were under his command. And he was talking about different things. He said this. He says, "Men, don't even consider getting married until you have mastered the art of warfare." The ladies are looking at me like, ooh, why would you say that? And that's how I felt when I heard that. I really did. I thought, wow, that's a harsh thing to say. Well, it figures because it comes from an unsaved man, but nonetheless a man. And when you think about it, you think, wow, those are, as a young guy, I think I'd want to say, well, what is this marriage all about? And do I know what I'm really getting myself into? Most people think they know before they're getting married, and they quickly understand after they're married, they wonder what happened. So it's not without realm that marriages are a wonderful gift by God, but at the same time, if not under His control, can bring a lot of pain. We don't need to go into that. That's not my purpose this morning. But I'd like to just simply say that as we think about marriage this morning, I'd like to come back to some of the most basic principles and just encourage our hearts again in the Lord. One has said to me, and I feel that this is true for believers, and again, this is a repeat, not of me, but from somebody else. You've probably heard it. There is no other place where character is forged more than in a marriage. And I can only say in my own situation, amen. I have found more growth in my life as a believer in my marriage than I have anywhere else. And I don't say that to try to overemphasize the marriage relationship or to minimize the need each of us have for personal growth. But I do want to say that as we think about it, sometimes we overlook the reality that marriage is far more than what we first thought it was when we got into it. And I'd like to kind of go through a little bit of a roadmap that is a standard process that I like to ask people that are considering marriage to think with me about. And that is this. And the reason I do this is because I like couples to understand that although their marriage is a gift from God and the joys that marriage holds for each also will require some blood, sweat, and tears. Not necessarily in that order and not necessarily literally, but in the figurative sense. They'll require some years of hard lessons. And no one likes to hear that when they're getting ready to get married. And we see in the marriage relationship tremendous amounts of opportunities to parallel the Christian life. So when you think about the Christian life and you think about the lessons that a person learns, we all benefit from understanding the stages and the needs in a marriage relationship. But obviously, not like the people that are in the marriage. So here's what I say. I say, you know, if I could give you a roadmap, here is the general roadmap. And folks, understand, this is not the only roadmap. There are always wonderful exceptions to this. But the general roadmap is this. When somebody is convinced that God has brought them together and they're getting ready to get married, generally, there's that euphoric, hopeful, wow, it's, you know, that's when you kind of see the, and not every couple that gets married has stars in their eyes. I've seen couples that are just, you know, they look like they enjoy being with each other, but you don't always have to have the, whatever that is, you know, the whammo, you know, and they're tippy-toeing on cloud tops. And sometimes people, when they get in a marriage relationship, they say, I never had that. So I guess maybe I missed out on something. Well, careful. And I don't want to say that you don't want to have that sense of godly attraction, but I do want to say that that hopeful stage is spelled out in many different ways with different couples and different individuals. And then, of course, as they begin to anticipate, which is the next stage, their lives together, there's a lot of planning and a lot of thinking that is the result of, for ladies, I have found, it seems to be years of planning. And I know this, I'll say this carefully, but I know that in my family, those that were getting ready to get married were getting ready to get married at a very young age. They had all the brides' magazines out, and oh, this is the dress I'm going to wear, and oh, this is how many bridesmaids I want, and sometimes, you know, you'd have these stacks of bride magazines in the entourage of our travels, and I'd just get tickled pea green sometimes at thinking, man, they're so young, and how do they have all this stuff already planned in their mind that that's what they want? Now, not everybody does that, but sometimes there's a lot more anticipation that goes into it. But even guys think about what they desire, what they hope their marriages will be like, what they think in terms of what will that person that I marry, what will they be like, and I have goals and expectations out of that relationship myself. So there comes the day of the wedding, and of course, we all know that's the big day, and sometimes it's the day of great joy, and sometimes it's the day of great dread. I've learned a little secret when I'm doing a wedding is, you know, the guys that on the rehearsal dinner, they're all so cool and relaxed. It's like, oh, this is no big thing, you know. And not everybody's this way. But I noticed that, and they're not really paying attention to what's going on because, you know, oh, hey, it's no big thing. Tomorrow's a big day. Just walk down the aisle. I do, and walk out. And it's all happy and whatever, forever, ever, ever, after more. Well, the day of the wedding, I have noticed something, particularly with men. They do a lot of yawning. And I, at first, I didn't think anything about it. When I started out doing this for people that said they wanted to get married, and so I didn't think much about it, but I began to notice a pattern through the years, and a lot of guys on the day of the wedding are yawning beyond belief. And I couldn't figure it out. And so to kind of back this up a little bit, sometimes I like to tinker with old, not necessarily old cars, but I like to fix cars up. Late model cars, try to sell them and make a little profit. And that hasn't worked, by the way, so I don't get in on the middleman ground where I need to, so I'm not buying them right, so I'm quitting that episode for now. Some of you that know me are going, for now. But anyway, back to the story is, I've noticed that I can sometimes tell when a guy's ready to buy before they let me know they're ready to buy a vehicle. And almost without fail, the last vehicle I sold, he brought his son with him. And I knew the son liked the vehicle. And he wanted it. But Dad, you know, well, where did this thing come from? And then he's, you know, he's kicking the tires and acting like, well, I don't know. But he slipped. And when he was there, he went, and he did it again. And I knew that really what happened was he knew his son wanted this truck and that he was going to buy it for his son, whether or not he could buffalo me into thinking that he could get me down on the price. He was sunk, and he knew it. I guess what I'm saying is that on the wedding day, guys know, wait a second, there's no, I guess, you know, I guess I could back out of this, but whoo, this is serious stuff. I'm committed to the plan, and they're going, it's kind of like they need extra air, you know, they need the ventilating system. Well, that's a subjective observation. You may not agree, and I'm probably out to lunch on it, but it's something I've noticed. Anyway, back to the core of where we're trying to head. The wedding day, and then of course it's the honeymoon period, and believe you me, and I know those of you that have been around for a while, you understand this, a honeymoon can last as long as 1 hour or 5 years. Just depends on the couple. You say, what do you mean, 1 hour or 5 years? I know of a couple that, I mean, their honeymoon didn't last any more than 1 hour. After they were married, they had a big kibosh, whatever you want to call it, a big episode, before they ever got to enjoy living together as man and wife, and had struggles ever since. And I've known couples that they've gone in the honeymoon stage for years. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, I can understand the foolishness of 1 hour. But that kind of scares me that people have had a honeymoon for 5 years because it wasn't that way with me. Well, it may be. I've seen some couples and they've never had a spat. They've never, at least as you look at their outward life together as a couple, they don't seem to fight. And other people say, see, that's the model example right there. And I do believe that there's a sense in which that's to be strived for, is harmony in the marriage together. But somewhere along the line, because of the nature of two people living together and learning to live outside of the curse that God has already put upon the man and the woman in the marriage relationship, as true believing individuals, it requires a great amount of attention to growing spiritually. Now, when I say that, a lot of people say, well, I don't know that I've been growing a lot spiritually, but me and my wife or me and my husband, we get along just fine, never have had any spats. Well, those are kind of rare. And those of you that have been married for a while, you may have one of those relationships where it's been very sweet. And thank the Lord for it. Thank the Lord for it. It's a precious gift. Those of you that have been married and you can say, well, we've had our times, thank the Lord for it. Thank the Lord for it. Because He's seeking to win your heart and to teach you lessons that you'll learn no other way. And so I'd like to talk about the post-honeymoon era, which is kind of hard sometimes because, as I said, we come into marriage like we do a new job, like we do a new location, like we do a new group of believers that we're fellowshipping with. We come into it with a series of expectations. You know why preachers sometimes have notoriety, I say sometimes, is because they're not well known. And what I mean by that is that they come in and you see them in their best foot forward. That's, I mean, you just know them, oh, they're the speaker. You know what makes a speaker really efficient? I mean, what makes him an authority is that he'll carry a briefcase and he travels more than 50 miles from his home. And so we all have that tendency to look at someone with, and we should, in the best sense of respect, we should look at each individual in the right sense of a respectful opportunity to get to know someone, but we should also understand as we learn in the marriage relationship, that the longer you're with somebody and the more you get to know them, you're going to locate weaknesses. You can't help it. And so sometimes in a friendship, we're evaluating. I love to, and you think I'm rambling this morning, and I am to some degree. I will get to the core of where we should be. But to me, this seems fitting to set the stage for what we want to talk about. And that is this. That oftentimes when I get together at young camps, young people's camps, and the opening night is a kind of a game, and it's to break the crowd's fear of, ooh, who's that over there? And, ooh, I don't know that person. And so they do a game to kind of break that down. You can see everybody's question marks about, ooh, I'm going to be bunking in that same cabin with that person, and you know, and so there's all of these things and ideas that are going on in people's minds, and they're checking people out, and they've got sort of a preset disposition in their mind about who they are. Oh, that's the popular person. That's the one I want to hang around with. Oh, he's like me. He's a troublemaker. I'm going to hang around with him or her or whatever the situation. It's just amazing what as individuals, we tend to look on the surface and line up, and we begin to evaluate people right away. We all do it. And the thing that's interesting is that the more you get to know someone, the more you begin to find out, ooh, they weren't quite what I thought they were in this area. Oh, that's disappointing. And the easy thing to do in the flesh is to immediately discount them in our attitude. We see someone, we say, oh, at first, I really like that person. And then if we're around them long enough, we'll see a little chink in the armor somewhere or some aspect that, I don't like that. And so we have this, and I don't know what it is, but we have this internal grading system, and each person's different, and not all do it. But the general tendency is that we put them on a grading scale, and they fall into, and I'm using this hypothetically, some fall into the A bracket, some fall into the B bracket, and some into the C bracket. And so we kind of put our relationship sometimes in the natural fleshy way that we can operate sometimes in that category. And the danger in the early stages of marriage is that we have these expectations, and the more we're with that other person and we see them, we begin to see, to where you've heard people say they wake up in the morning and they roll over and they look at the person they've been married to for 2 or 3 years and they go, who is that person? Who did I marry? And that's where sometimes couples are tempted to think, did I marry the right person? Did I really marry in the will of God? And those are all, oddly enough, very normal questions that a lot of married couples ask themselves after the honeymoon tends to wear out a little bit and the reality of everyday life sets in. And this is where I'd like to spend our time in conjunction with what I've read. And again, I just ask you to consider this with me this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that this aspect of the relationship, when he's addressing the woman, he says, "And I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And a lot of young, well-meaning couples will look at this and they'll say, this is the blueprint for the marriage. Number one, we understand about children. That's all part of it. And then we see that for the wife, her desire shall be for her husband, and the primary role for the man is that he shall rule over her. I have a lot of people tell me they see that as the pattern for the marriage. And then I always like to ask them to go back and read with me a little bit earlier in the relationship where the Lord is beginning this whole address after the Adam and Eve have sinned in verse 12, and you hear the argument of Adam in verse 12, which reads, as he's responding, what happened? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. You are cursed." Now, a lot of people say, and I'm not going to get into this, but why would the Lord curse an animal? Kind of an interesting thought. I'm not going to answer it for you. You can come up and talk to me later about it if you wish. I honestly like to hear your thoughts on it if you have them. But it's interesting. He cursed the animal, the serpent. And then notice, in that curse, he describes how that animal is going to conduct itself in its travels. "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And again, we understand this now to be a direct statement, the very first aspect of the gospel given in this early time of human history. But remember, we're still in the process of God cursing these aspects of his creation. So he moves now from the serpent and from the promise to Satan that he will be destroyed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then moves to the woman, and he doesn't break the gate. He doesn't pause. He doesn't say, and now I'm going to give you the blessed order for the marriage between a man and a woman. He moves on in the vein of the curse, and he continues to say, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." And I've never known a woman who's had morning sickness that ever got up and said, "This is wonderful." And I just want to say that the morning sickness and conception and the pain that follows is not always a pleasant thing. And I've known ladies that have been bedridden for a good part of their pregnancy because of the conception process, the pain that all entails. And then in pain, you should bring forth children. I tell you, the most terrifying place for me to be is in the delivery room when a woman is going to go all natural childbirth. I mean, I'm frightened by it. It's a dramatic, it's serious stuff, and I mean, it's yikes. I mean, I have to walk away. I've had that experience here lately and been reminded that, I don't even want to hear it. I remember being close to one of my grandchildren's delivery, and there was a lady in the next room, and she was right at the threshold of delivering, and all of a sudden she, yeah! And all of a sudden we went, you know, it's a gripping thing, and it's not natural. And that God puts that there on purpose. And God allows that to be in creation as a reminder that something is out of place. And we have to bear that in mind. And then he moves through here and begins to move through to the aspect of the relationship, which are, as you begin to look at this, these are fundamental relationships in human relationships. These are the most core, vital, essential aspects of what we are and who we're related with. Your desire shall be to your husband. And of course, the first thought to see in that is that okay? Women, they'll desire their husband. But in the Hebrew, and I know some of you understand this, but for the rest that maybe don't understand this, that word desire there is not the word kindly, supportive, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. That word in the Hebrew is the word for usurp. And it carries with it the idea to pull down. This very strong terminology that's used here. And some of the best scholars have looked at this, and they understand we're talking about a very violent situation. This is not a positive thing. And when you look at it, you begin to realize that God has allowed that to be over all of His creation with respect to humanity. And He goes a step further and says, and concerning the man, he shall rule over you. And this is not a good rule, by the way. The word here is, in the Hebrew, the word that we have come to associate the word with despot, with desperado. Someone who rules with viciousness and heartlessness, and with a desire to conquer and to domineer. It's kind of like, because I said so. Any questions? Well, I'm being dramatic. I'm not trying to be silly, but this is the inference of this word. So when you begin to examine these things, you begin to realize, wait a second, the nice order and the plan we thought was all a nice, tidy little package here, we have to step back and say, wait a second, there are some dynamics here that are going to be ongoing, and they're going to be in every marriage relationship, even the believing relationship, to the extent, and let me qualify this, to the extent that when a couple, believing couple, are not walking as they should, they're going to step outside of the mitigating effect of Calvary. And what I say by the mitigating effect of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, and as believers, we are united in marriage, we have a resource we didn't have before we came to Jesus Christ. And that resource is that we now are called and enabled by the Spirit of God to walk in grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what mitigates the effects of the curse even on us in our believing marriages. But we have to admit and be careful that if we walk apart from the principles that the Lord has given us and of the grace that we're called to walk in, we can leave ourselves just as vulnerable and open to the same dynamics that plague the rest of the world outside of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that. Now I want to back up a little bit and say, wait a second, John, I know unsaved people that are living wonderful lives and have happy marriages and they can put a lot of Christians to shame. And I'd only have to say, I agree with you. And maybe the comment would be, why then are they so successful? Are they not under the curse? And the only thing I can answer, and I just have to say this, the only thing I can think of to answer with that is simply this. To some extent, they are applying some of the basic principles that have been passed down, perhaps unknowingly to them, that have made for a good marriage relationship. That doesn't cover all of them. I think there's probably other elements that are involved. But one of the great joys as we begin to realize the power of a marriage is God's principles at work in our relationship, not the attraction of love necessarily, not the human things totally that we are so dependent on in our early stages of sizing up what we want out of a marriage and what we expect it to be. And so here's what happens. A lot of times couples will get married, they think, man, we're not going to be like all these other couples that have differences. We're going to be different. We're going to have a happy marriage. And then they move on through life and somewhere around 2 to 3 years, somewhere in that roadmap, all of a sudden the goes out and they're going, and they're dealing with the reality that, wait a second, this person still burns this on a regular basis and that person still has this attitude towards these people and I don't like it, and it kind of builds a long, slow burn, and then somewhere along the line those people get tired of dealing with it and say, why don't you change? Why are you like this? And then that's where the real battle starts to set in, and we say, help! How do I get this person to come around to seeing what I see? And how can I be a help to that person? And how do I get over the dreadful disaster of where we ought to be in our relationship? And then here's what happens. Reality always causes us to come to a fork in the road by virtue of the fact that reality always presses us to do one of two things. Choose our way or choose God's way. And sometimes in a marriage relationship, because of the fray that's going on, the confusion, the disappointment, the hurt, the disillusionment, people don't always see that as the real choice at hand. They are desperate and they say, I gotta do something. I gotta do something to get out of this backward spiral event that I'm on, or this crash course with a hopeless situation. So they begin, and some of them well-meaning begin to take matters into their hands, and they start pulling the cords, trying to do everything they can. And that's not necessarily wrong, but the danger is that when they're at that point in their lives, they're not just crossroads of one or two roads. There's a lot of roads people could take at that junction in life, and especially in their marriage relationship. And I don't want to get off into all the details of it, but we know what they are. They're either quiet resentment, they just lock up and give up, or there's a sense of hopelessness, and so they begin to venture out in other avenues of their life to replace the void and the aching emptiness that they have discovered. They do all kinds of things, men and women alike. And this is all a result of not dealing with the ever real concern of the fact that as believers, we don't have a choice to put our spiritual lives on autopilot and have good marriages. We just don't have a choice. And we're vulnerable when we get into that autopilot, I just want everything to be okay. And there's not anything wrong with wanting everything to be okay, but we just kind of kick back and slide. So, here's what happens. On the negative side, people become more insistent about their demands. and this is what I've observed. It's not the only observation out there, but I've observed when couples start getting in trouble and there's a need for help and they can't figure out how to get the thing off a dead center again, and they are willing to come for help, generally what happens is you find that the demand list is as long as the day is with all kinds of issues. Well, they don't do this. I wish they'd do that. This is a need. This is something that happens to be a great need and concern in the relationship. And so what happens is they become more insistent about their demands because they feel if those demands are met, the marriage is going to straighten up. And when they realize that these demands are not going to be met, then they become wounded. There's a sense of resentment, a sense of withdrawing, and they pull back and they say, man, that person, they just don't love me anymore. And then that's when marriage partners set up that quiet sense of rejection. They just sort of tolerate one another. Just kind of hold each other at a distance. You see a lot of parallels in dealing with fellow believers, too, in this. And you see a lot of parallels in dealing with family members and people that we have to work with in this. That's why marriage is such a great teacher for many in the avenues of life itself. It teaches us to deal with issues that won't go away. And so when we begin to examine these things and we realize that these are the problems and they have to be dealt with. It's like one time I think he was a chiropractor and his wife came to see me and they came in and normally if I counsel or shepherd people that are in trouble with their marriages, I want to know two things up front. I generally ask them, I say, is this just your last stop ticket? I don't want to be part of a last stop ticket. I just tell them up front, listen, if you're just validating the fact you're going to get separated and I'm the one you're going to use as your validation, I don't want to be part of it. I said, I need to know if you're committed to wanting to move forward to restore this marriage. That's one of the first questions I ask. And number two, I say, are you willing to understand that if you come to me, the authority for everything we discuss is going to be God's Word? I said, we're not going off into clinical evaluations and all that kind of stuff. I said, our authority is going to be the Scriptures. I said, if we agree on those two things, I'm willing to sit down and give it. And then I also have a little side note. I say, and by the way, there'll be no arguing in our times together. In other words, there'll be no open warfare. So this couple came in and sat down and whatever the course that I took at that time, generally, you know, I say, okay, tell me what you feel is the problem, and I let whoever feels comfortable to go first. And so I was listening to the wife, and all of a sudden she was very quiet, and she says, well, I don't know where to begin. And his eyes just immediately rolled, you know, and I thought, oh boy, this is going to be... And then she just went quietly and she says, and all of a sudden, I do not! Yes, you do! I do not! And all of a sudden, kaboom! And I'm sitting going like this and I said, stop! I didn't say stop. I said, shut up. I mean, I didn't realize I was watching World War IV take its early stages here. And they looked at me like, oh, who are you? And I said, I'll tell you what your problems are, respectfully. I said, you're both so stuck on getting your way, you have no heart for the other person. I said, you're both self-centered. I said, let's pray and close. And I did. I didn't know what else to do. I just saw the situation and I felt, you know, we're not going to get anywhere. And I said, now, after we closed in prayer, I said, now, if you want to come back next week, that's fine. I said, but here's the ground rules. And they didn't say a word. You could tell they were hot. So he backed his big Lincoln out of the driveway and took off. And I thought, well, that's it. I probably didn't do those guys any good at all. So Tuesday at about 5 o'clock, I kind of half-heartedly went to the window to see if they were going to drive up, thinking, they're not coming. And sure enough, that big old Lincoln pulled in front of the driveway. And they got out, and I thought, they're telling me they're going to sue me for everything I'm worth. I'm done. They walked in. They didn't say anything to me. We walked out to the back, sat down, and I opened in prayer. And then before I could finish with the amen, they looked at me and they said, John, we just want you to know this. You nailed the problem right on the head. We're both so selfish and so uncaring about the other person's needs. All we're worried about was ourselves. Thank you. They wrote out a very nice check, handed it to me, and said, we really don't think we need to see you anymore. And they sent more people in for help. Now, you're looking at me like, I don't believe this. This doesn't happen. Well, it did. Now, I don't know if they're getting along well right now or not. And that's a simplistic approach, and I know that. Believe you me, that's the only time in the limited experience I've had that's ever happened. But it helps us to understand that this is the problem. And when we as His children understand the marriage is not about what I'm going to get out of it, but rather the marriage is what I'm willing by the grace of God to invest in it and learn that I have a role before God that is higher than my expectations and higher than my wants. And that sometimes takes 10, 15, 20 years to get that concept solid in our thinking. It doesn't happen all the time overnight. Some couples get it right away. Most couples labor for that a good part of their marriage. And that's what brings us now, and I'm obviously not going to get all this done this morning, so I'm sorry you have to kind of put up with the rest of this evening, but there is another side of this that I wanted to look at. And briefly, go over to Ephesians 5 and forgive me for being simplistic. I know things are a lot more detailed in the relationships between a man and a woman, and there is a lot that goes on, and I don't mean to gloss over it. I want to go, though, to some very fundamental but very often overlooked core issues. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 25 is the charge that is given to men, which most of us that have been in the church for a while, we know this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And in a similar way, we understand that the charge that is given by the Lord, not just the Apostle Paul, but by the Lord, is that in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I'd like to connect that statement in verse 22 to the last phrase of verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And these are probably two of the most hidden players within the marriage relationship that have the most impact on how a couple gets along. And one of the things that is difficult for women, and this has been often expressed, and I have permission to say this, my wife has expressed this to me, she would usually say, well, honey, before we got married, boy, you just talked a mile a minute every time we were together. And then after we got married, like somebody turned off the talking button, just hit it. So that when you come home and you say, hi, how are you, honey? How's your day going? Well, it's all right. Well, tell me what you did. Oh, the same old thing. Well, did you learn anything? No, nothing new. Well, can you tell me anything? Nothing new. Pop, sit in the chair. And she says,
man, before we got married, you were just all into everything. We were talking all the time. We just couldn't, you know, and those of you that are younger and had to heard this before, again, royalty payments, I hope, for you and Glory. But at Bob Jones, that's where some people say, you mean you can actually get married at Bob Jones University? They permit that kind of thing there? The school is so strict. And they had a dating parlor, and I'm telling you what, it would just be classic for you to go up in that dating parlor and look at the couples, and not just the ladies, but look at the guys. They're just love struck. You know, and now they have chaperones up there with little 6-inch rulers, and I'm not kidding. And they literally walk around like this, and they have these little rulers, and what they do is they'll walk by the guy, and the lady will wave the 6-inch ruler. And if you don't immediately scoot away from your intended, you get docked of your time in the dating parlor. Never seen guys move so fast in all your life. And then when the chaperones leave, and these guys are just, and they're just talking a mile a minute. And some of you are wondering, where on earth are you going with this, buddy? I said, I'm not sure I can follow anything you've said today. One of the things that is critical in the relationship, and one of the things that men fail sometimes to fully comprehend, is that part of the loving of their wives is much more than just affection, although many wives would say, I'd appreciate some affection. But it is this aspect of opening back up the heart and communicating once again like they did before they were married. And that's a very real, tangible way of expressing this love. Contrasting with the tendency that a man has, and thank God for the gifting and the order that God has put within men. Men are where the buck stops. Men have been gifted by God to have an intuition about things, and they know when something's not right, and they can put their foot down on it and call it like it needs to be called, and sometimes they need to be firm and tough. But sometimes, because of the nature of the relationship in men and the danger of walking totally by flesh, they can carry that too far and they become despotic in their relationships to their wives. And they don't even realize it. They just say, well, she's that way and I'm not going to change her, so. No. No. I won't hear of it. Well, I'm exaggerating, but we as men have different ways of putting our foot down. Sometimes that needs to be done. And my wife has come to me several times, Bobby, and said, you know, I'm glad that you saw what I couldn't see and you were firm. It's not always that way, but we'll talk more about that later. And then for the situation that is difficult sometimes for women to fully understand, and I have to say this by permission of my wife, is that a woman looks at her husband and she longs to respect him and to give him the honor that is due him, but the battle comes is that in his weakness, when he begins to make decisions that don't make sense to her, she feels there's the legitimate need to sound off and to let that need be known, and there is a way to do that. And there is a time to sound off. But the problem and the need here in this relationship is that men really do covet respect. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we think about the relationships and healing these things God's way and moving through the marriage relationship from the point of some couples when they're early married, they look at what's ahead of them and they go, and that's why the marriage divorce rate rather is so high in our country. And you've heard this is not new, and it discourages me to say that, but the increase among believers is just skyrocketing. It's almost as though believers have adopted the same mentality as the world when it comes to the fact that if you don't like that shirt, take it back and get it one you like. We're in that mentality today. And so what God is saying in all of this is that there is profound hope, and there is a profound, solid, secure way to secure each other in a marriage. And it goes beyond that romantic thing and the idealistic thing that we had when we first started out in marriage. And it requires us taking time to examine what God has called us to as individuals and what God has called us to in the sense of ministering to the other person who is the spouse in our relationship. It's realigning our expectations to fall in line with what God says, this is a healthy marriage. This is what produces camaraderie. This is what produces a sense of oneness and unity. It is not necessarily the expectations that we had, and I'm not diminishing the need for having high goals and choosing a life's partner, but that those goals and the way they're carried out fall in line with God's timing and His perspective. Now, I know I've done a lot. This has been a preparatory message this morning for what I want to cover tonight. Thank you for enduring it. Please believe me, what I've shared with you are the nuts and bolts of where people have the major conflict in their marriages. Now, I know there's extenuating circumstances, past history, abuse, temperaments, all of these things have a place. But I just want to say that the jugular vein of the testimony of Jesus Christ is the marriage in the church. When that vital relationship is attacked and destroyed, the legitimacy of the local church is compromised. It really is. And obviously, the marriage relationship is the key to a happy family relationship. It's the key to raising children the best you possibly can as a couple. And I say this carefully, but when we moved to Little Rock, God gave us an opportunity to minister to quite a few dysfunctional homes. We didn't have any idea the number of people that would be wanting to join in fellowship there that had such wreckage in their marriages. We just couldn't get over it. And one lady said to Bobby, she said, I know that you and your husband are not perfect, but she says, I see a striving in your relationship for each other. And she says, you know what? That has given legitimacy to you people being here. And I just want you to know that validated your work. It validated everything you said. And that was humbling. That scared me to death, frankly. So I want to say, backing out of the grand theme, and I don't mean to be colloquial and repeating myself, but folks, if we want vibrant, alive places where people can see something of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand, and I know we do, but we must realize that the things that sometimes are the things we just operate in on a daily basis are the very vital aspects of the tools that God uses to reach people. And they mean well for our meetings. They mean happiness and power for our own personal lives. More, I'll conclude all this. Hopefully this will be a lot better tie-up tonight. That's my intention. To encourage us and to bless us with this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the work of the Calvary of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that Calvary affected so much more than we ever thought. It wasn't just the remission of our sins, which alone, in and of itself, dear Father, would be enough for me. But thank you that you saw more than a limited human being could ever see. And Calvary has touched every aspect of our lives, everything. It's given us the guarantee of new bodies without sin. It's given us the guarantee of hope, even in devastated relationships. Healing for families. Power for moms and dads and husbands and wives to take courage and hope in if we will just turn and look. And so, Father, we pray as we meditate on these things and we think about them, we will think about them with a heart to glorify you in and to praise you in them and let you have your way in each of our circumstances. We ask for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.